Next, we open our Bibles tonight to the first chapter of the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white, like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And the Lord will bless to us these words from this very unusual book of the Revelation. It's called in some Bibles the Revelation of St. John the Divine. However, the true title is in the first verse. It is really the Revelation of the Lord Jesus. It is not the revelation that belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by God. Some have rather feared the reading and study of this book because of its wide use of symbols, and yet there are special blessings associated with the reading of this very book. We are not left to our own imagination to determine what these symbols mean, because the principles of interpretation must be taken from the Bible itself. Otherwise, we could make them mean anything, and the book would lose its impact upon us. Out of the 404 verses that make up this particular book of the Bible, 278 of them refer to the Old Testament. Over 400 quotations or allusions are made in this book to other scriptures, and 50 of these from the book of Daniel alone. So we see that this book of the Revelation, the concluding book of the canon of Scripture, has the whole body of Scripture behind it. So that we do not need to guess what this means or what that means, we can go into the Scriptures to discover what these symbols are and how we may apply them. It is called the Apocalypse. The word really means an unveiling. So that the book, while sometimes it may appear mysterious and somewhat frightening to some, is really an unveiling, and God means it to be an unveiling so that we might discover something in the reading of it. What does it unveil? Well, the first verse tells us it is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. the person of the Lord Jesus is revealed in different ways throughout this book. This book is built on a very wonderful structure. The figure 7 is very prominent in this book, and in fact, the first 7 verses contain 7 triads, groups of 3. Just for a moment or two, look down at these, just as a kind of introduction, that it may spark your interest to the reading of this wonderful book. In verse 1, there's a threefold revelation. God gave this revelation to the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, God gave unto him. And the Lord gave it to his angel. He signified it by his angel. And the angel signified it to John. The revelation was threefold. We read that in verse 2, there's a threefold record of John. The word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. In verse 3, there's a threefold blessing promised to the readers. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and those that keep the word. There's a threefold benediction in verse 4. From God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But you'll notice the order is changed in verse 4. First of all, God the Father, then God the Spirit, and at the beginning of verse 5, God the Son. Usually we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the order is slightly changed, and it's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Son is put last for emphasis and to lead us into what comes on in the following part of the verse. Because here we have a threefold revelation of Christ. The faithful witness, he is the revealing one. The first begotten of the dead, he is the risen one. The prince of the kings of the earth, he is the reigning one. Now the first revelation has to do with his glory as the prophet. It's the prophet who reveals. The second has to do with his grace as the great high priest. Having finished the work of the sacrifice, risen from the dead, he takes his place at the right hand of the Father. And the third has to do with his government as the king. Now this corresponds with the three main divisions of this book. And if you'll just look over to verse 19, John is instructed to write the things which thou hast seen, that's his glory, and the things which are, that's his grace, in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be, that's his government, from chapter 4 to chapter 22. Now that's the threefold division of this book. In verses 5 to 6, we have a threefold work of God for men. He loved us, he washed us, he made us. In verse 7, we have a threefold response at his coming. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, all kindreds shall wail because of him. So here we have these little triads in every verse. There are 7 of them. The church is seen associated with 3 groups of 7 also. You'll notice in verse 12, I saw 7 golden candlesticks or lampstands. That's the church on earth with its base on the earth, and has to do with the church in its profession to the world, shining the light of illumination on the world. The church in its profession. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. That's the church in the heavenly places, the church in position. And then in each of the churches, there is an overcomer, and there are 7 overcomers.
And that's a picture of the church in its conflict or its opposition with the enemy. So here we see just right at the beginning a kind of a foundation being laid, so that when we go into this wonderful book, our eyes are kind of open to these kind of structures, where we see things grouped together in threes and in sevens, and these are very significant to the Bible student. However, the revelation of the Lord Jesus throughout this whole book, we have noticed as three main shafts of light. It's called the revelation. How is he revealed? He's revealed in his glory, in his grace, and in his government. These are the three shafts of light that pervade the whole of this book. As we saw in verse 19, the things thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be, chapter 4 to the end of the book. This revelation of the Lord Jesus to John on the Isle of Patmos, now an old man, was really an overwhelming and perhaps a somewhat frightening experience. Suddenly, as he is there in exile, he hears the sound of many waters. And he turns to identify the source of the sound, and he sees a sight. And the sound and the sight completely overwhelm his sense, and he falls to the ground as a dead man. I greatly fear today we have lost the sense of majesty when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. Because of his meekness and lowliness on earth, and his identity as the man of sorrows, we are apt to become very intimate and familiar with him in our forms of address. When he is addressed simply as Jesus, this is a great step backwards. It is not a great step forwards. Our Savior is not now Jesus only. A great deal has happened since the man of sorrows had no place to lay his head. The cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of God, where God exalted him, and the Bible says, God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, so that he is now Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and ascribe to him his offices as well as his lovely name. Just in passing, today, visiting with a friend, we were discussing the prevalent habit of man today among in the world to taking the name of God in blasphemy. Even amongst children, the name of the Lord Jesus is used loosely and carelessly. The Bible says that whoever takes the name of God in vain, God will not hold him guiltless. He will be answerable at the judgment for every time he has taken God's holy name in vain. It is our privilege, as those who love the Lord Jesus, to speak a word for that holy name in the day of his rejection, when we hear it taken in blasphemy. That just in passing. John falls as a dead man because the one that he saw bore no resemblance whatever to the last time he saw the man of Calvary at the cross. Now, he saw him after that, but at the cross he saw him crowned with thorns and nailed upon the tree. But now, Do you see the picture that he saw? Blazing in glory, glittering in majesty. And so fearful and awesome was the sight that John could not withstand, and he fell as a dead man to the ground. Now the Lord does a beautiful thing. John may not recognize that countenance of magnificent glory. He may not recognize the sound of that voice anymore. But there's one thing he could never forget. And the Lord Jesus, it says, touched him with his right hand. And John could never forget that touch, for he had felt that touch many a time. And so that touch raised him to his feet. And the Lord Jesus now gives to him a message. Fear not. Fear not. He seeks now to allay the fears of his servant. And he does this in a very beautiful way, by revealing himself, by certain aspects of his glorious being. And those fears were removed when John saw the glory of the Lord. Now it's said that there's coming a time when men's hearts shall fail them for fear, and we surely cannot be far from that time. And it appears as we travel amongst the Lord's people that there are many fears that afflict us all at some time or another. Now this was a beautiful ministry of the Lord in his lifetime, was to deal with fears. Many times he said, fear not, be not afraid, let not your heart be troubled. And he spoke words of peace to his disciples. So as we minister to the Lord's people, oftentimes as we look down from the platform, when you think you are anonymous in the group, you are not really anonymous. Because this is when your countenance is in repose. When we get to the back door, then you put on the smile and you give the greeting, but not now. And many times the Lord will indicate this one and that one, and the mark of fear and concern and pressure and tension is upon the countenance. And there are fears that afflict us. Some people try to brave them off. Some stoically grit the teeth and say, well, I'm not afraid. But if we are honest, at some time or another, there are fears that touch the hearts of all mankind. Now, it was one of his lovely ministries on earth that the Lord Jesus ministered to those fears. Not fears so much, craven fears, but fears associated with the unknown. Fears associated with the eternal. Fears associated with things that we do not understand. Someone has said we fear what we do not know. And many of us at times are touched with the fears of the invisible, the fears of the incomprehensible, the fears of the infinite. Now, in this one single statement of the Lord Jesus, a statement of revelation of himself, he gives to us the answers to the fears that most commonly afflict the people of God. I'd like to look at these with you now for a few minutes, and I want you to see how that the Lord Jesus, unveiling these six great facts in verse 17 and 18 alone, concerning himself, of his personal glories, can deliver us from all our fears. Now this is no cute formula. This is no trick or sleight of hand. These are in fact the very words of the Lord of glory. And he says to you tonight, fear not. Fear not. It seems that as we look at our fears, they seem to fall into categories. There are fears associated with life and living. There are fears associated with death and dying, and there are fears associated with eternity and infinite existence. Each of these areas of fears is dealt with by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory in this beautiful chapter. Let's look at some of these. Fears, first of all, associated with life. The Lord Jesus begins by saying in verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now there are some who follow some of the religious cults of the day who say that the Lord Jesus never used the title of deity. He never called himself God. Well, here is one verse where he did. This title, "I am the first and the last," occurs three times in the book of Revelation. It also occurs three times in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, this very same title is only used of God and by God. And he says, "There is no God beside me," when he uses this term in Isaiah chapter 41 and 4, 44 and 6, and 48 and 12. The Lord Jesus, by the expression of this title, "I am the first and the last," is using an ascription that is only used of God, Jehovah God. And we find these references in the book of Isaiah. However, the Lord Jesus is going to deal here with fears associated with life and living. And there are many men and women today afflicted with those fears. So they take tranquilizers at night to go to sleep, or perhaps try to find a little piece out of a bottle, or some escape in some other way to deal with the fears that afflict them. The Lord Jesus has a way of ministering to these fears. He says, "I am the first." Now, a realization of what this means will deliver us from the fear of the unknown pathway ahead of us. Someone has said, "The past has slain its thousands, and the future its tens of thousands." For so oftentimes we worry about the future. We do not really know how our circumstances are ever going to work out for our good, because things seem to be going so contrary to the way we want them, and sometimes we fear the future. How is it going to end up? A brother said to me not long ago, in deep distress, "What is ever going to become of me in the future?" That was one of the things that afflicts us. What about the future? What is the unknown pathway ahead of me? How is it going to sort itself out? And how am I going to be able to handle the future? The Lord Jesus says, "I am the first." Now that deals with that fear. The fear of the future pathway. How does it deal with it? Well, to recognize that the Lord Jesus is first in point of time brings comfort to us in this way. We don't come out of the future. Time comes out of the future. We come out of the past. And we meet time at that instant we call the present. But time comes to meet us out of the future. We cannot reach tomorrow without the process of going through time to reach it. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have to do that, because he doesn't live in time. He is first in point of time. He says to the sheep in John chapter 10, "Of the sheep at least, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Lord Jesus is already in tomorrow. He does not have to wait for the process of the hours to reach it, because he is in eternity. And he's already up ahead of us. And so he says to the sheep, "Fear not, I'm already up there. And I have made sure that the path is not too steep and that the dangers are not too severe. Fear not. I am the first. I am ahead of you. This teaches us then that he is before us in the order of life, and he is guaranteed to undertake for all who love him and who trust him. He's first also in the order of priority. No matter what experience you and I may be called to pass through, he can say, I've been there. I'm already ahead. First in suffering. He knows all about suffering. He is the man of sorrows. He is acquainted with our grief, the Bible says. And no one ever suffered as did he. He's up ahead when it comes to suffering. He's been there, and he knows what it feels like. He is first in sorrow. Lamentations 1, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And he is first in temptation also. For the Bible says in Hebrews 2:18, For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He knows what it feels like to suffer, to sorrow, and to be tempted. He says, I'm before you in all of those experiences. No one has ever been through them more fully than I, and so I understand all that you're passing through. An apprehension of this that is before us in the experiences of life teaches us that he not only undertakes, but that he understands. He's first also in order of rank. The Bible teaches us there's none higher than he. All things are under his feet, we read in Ephesians 1. The Bible teaches that there is none greater than he. 1 Peter 3:22, and I love this verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Now that's not just a text to hang on a wall. That is a life-transforming truth that will deliver us from our fears and apprehensions if we grasp it. Let me give you a little illustration from life, if you will. I was in Central Africa some years ago, endeavoring to get out and to pick up a connection in Entebbe, in Uganda, South African Airlines, to fly out to London and on home to Canada. It was rather urgent that I get home as quickly as possible. 3 days before the little missionary plane was to fly me out, word came through that President Amin had passed a law saying no foreign aircraft were to fly over Uganda airspace at the risk of being shot down. And we had quite a bit of Uganda airspace to get through to reach Entebbe. However, we did have a piece of paper that did give us previous permission. It was a little difficult to wave a piece of paper out of an airplane at a fast-flying jet that's trying to shoot you down. And so as we crossed over Lake Albert, or whatever its new name is now, I confess we were a little apprehensive. But finally we did get permission to land in Entebbe. And when we got there and I took all my stuff into the immigration to make my contact, another missionary, a lady missionary, was joining her husband, and she was in there, and the pilot. When we got in there, the immigration officer was absolutely furious with anger at us. He says, don't you know that President Amin has forbidden all white persons to enter Uganda? He said, you must leave immediately. Well, I said, that's just exactly what we want to do on the first plane out to London. He says, I want you to leave immediately on the same way that you came in. He says, you must be out of this country by 12 noon. Rather, 2 o'clock it was. It was then 12 noon. Well, I felt that we should pray, and standing there in front of the immigration officer and the other missionary and the pilot, I lifted my heart to the Lord and prayed audibly and claimed the promise of 1 Peter chapter 3. Angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. We had 2 hours to get out of the country. 2:10. We were feeling a little anxious. Military men and policemen fully armed were around, as they had threatened to arrest us. 2:10, a big jet came in and landed, and across the side of it were written the words, British Caledonia Airlines. Now, Caledonia is another way of saying Scotland. And I wondered, well, maybe this is a way of getting out of the country. I said to the man, where's that plane going? He says, it's going non-stop to London. Well, I said, I want to get on it. He says, you can't get on it. It's for fuel only, and they're not permitted to take on passengers. In any case, he says, I have the passenger list from Nairobi. There are 186 passengers, and there's 186 seats on the plane. There's not an empty seat on it. Well, I said, would you do me a favor? Put my luggage on it. Well, he says, I'll put your luggage on. So he sent out my luggage. Some folks came off. And when they went back on again, I got in behind them. I didn't have a boarding pass, but I walked on, got on the plane. Nobody challenged me. I walked up the aisle looking for an empty seat, and there wasn't a seat. I came to the first class, and I passed through the curtain. A crew member came out, and he said, can I help you, sir? Well, I said, I'm looking for a seat. He said, where was your seat? I said, I didn't have one. I just got on here. Oh, he says, I'm sorry. We're not permitted to take on passengers. This is an unscheduled stop for fuel only. Because of the heavy load, we need a little extra fuel to get all the way to London with the headwinds, and we didn't really plan on this stop. We're not permitted passengers. I told them my predicament. I had come out of Central Africa, and I wanted out. I said, there's one empty seat right there. Could I have that one? It's first class. I says, I'll pay the extra fare if I need to. He says, if it's open, you can have it, and it won't cost you another dime. So he went out and came back in. He says, I don't understand it, but he said, there's one empty seat. It's yours. We were flying out, and I tell you, it was the most beautiful sound I think I ever heard, to hear that undercarriage clunking up underneath there. I looked at my clock. 2 o'clock. How did that ever happen? Angels, and authorities, and airlines, subject to him. And he happened to know that one of his frightened little servants was down there in Uganda, and he needed out in a hurry. And so he sent a non-scheduled stop to pick me up. It's kind of an interesting little sidelight to that. The man came out, he said, of course we didn't plan on your meal, you know. He says, we don't have a first class dinner for you. Would you share a tourist meal? I said, I don't care what I eat. So he started to dish out the first class dinners, which was a beautiful steak and mushrooms. And I was hungry. I hadn't eaten since 4:30. He came to the gentleman across the road who happened to be a Sikh, a gentleman from India. When he offered him the steak, he said, no, thank you, I don't eat meat. So the steward turned to me and he said, sir, would you oblige us? I said, certainly, I'd be very happy to. Sometimes I think the Lord has a sense of humor too, and I'm sure he must have smiled at his frightened, hungry little servant making a very quick getaway from Uganda. I don't believe in coincidences, do you? Dear child of God, he's not going to let you down now. He may take you to the edge of the cliff, but he'll never push you over. He'll be there. Just when you're going to step out into the dark, you'll find there's a solid rock underneath. He's there. How do we know? Because he says, I am first. in order of rank, and I am in charge of everything. So he says, fear not. And of course there is none mightier than he. He is first not only in rank, because of his altitude and his power, his might is unchallenged. He knew that all things were delivered into his hand. He is sovereign. He is above us. He is over all and in control of the circumstances of life. For the Christian, we are not blown about by the winds of circumstance, but we are under the control of the sovereign God, and there we can rest and know. He said, fear not. Don't be afraid. Trust me. He is first in point of time, in order of priority, and in order of rank. But then he says, and the last. Now the realization of what this means will deliver us from the fear of the uncontrollable powers around us, the unknown path ahead of us, and the uncontrollable powers around us now. He says, I'm the last. What does he mean by this? It means that as the last, he is the culmination of all things. He is, in fact, the ultimate objective of everything. And all things are moving towards him. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this verse. You know it well, but listen well. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I love that. Because that tells me that the whole process of time, the rise and fall of governments, the sweep of civilizations, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the moving of violent universes, everything is converging slowly and imperceptibly, though it may be, to the feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. And every knee will bow, and that means your two knees too. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've never bowed the knee in time to his lordship and his saviorhood, let me tell you lovingly and kindly, you are going to bow the knee one day. You'll get down on both your knees before the Christ of God, and from those very lips you will utter these words, he is Lord. What a moment for the Lord Jesus. And I believe that moment will come when the Lord Jesus will visibly ascend to the place, the zenith throne of the universe, when before every eye in heaven, earth, and hell, he will be seen to take the place of majesty. I believe that's what Philippians 2 teaches. And when he does, the name that has been so despised and maligned on earth, the name of Jesus, will be called forth. Jesus! With a mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow. Whatever nations there are on the new earth will bow. The demons in hell will bow. And the Christ rejecter will bow. And Satan will bow. And for once, in heaven, earth, and hell, there will be absolute harmony. From every throat will come those words of adulation. He is Lord, and God will be glorified. And I tell you, it'll be a great thing to be on the winning side on that day. In St. Catharines, there used to be a bakery company called Mammy's Bakery. They used to have horse-drawn carts until a few years ago, and they plodded around the streets, and they had on the side of their wagons a slogan: eventually, Mammy's bread, why not now? And very often as I used to see those wagons go round the city, I would think of Philippians chapter 2. Eventually, why not now? Eventually, every knee will bow to the Christ of God. And if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, I'm sorry. You're missing fellowship with the mighty God and His glorious Son. But one day you'll get down on both your knees. Your stubborn will bend. And you will issue forth the call of adulation. He is Lord. Oh, that it might be with the saints in heaven. It could be if you will bow the knee now in repentance. But all things are coming to Him as the ultimate objective. And He says, I'm the last. And as the last, He's the controller of all things. Not only are all things moving towards Him, but all things are being moved by Him as the final authority. We read in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Him. He's behind the movement of things. You say, why is a little nation like Israel the center of the nations of the earth? Why is it that there's so much trouble in the Middle East? Why is it that the oil is drying up and that the central focus is coming to the Middle East and that little nation of Israel? Why is it that the great power blocks now are moving into the nations of the East, the nations of Africa, the nations to the north, and the nations to the west? Why is it that these things are all falling into place now? Because behind it all is a mighty hand bringing things forward to their final conclusion as it's outlined in the Holy Scriptures. He created all things. Not only are they moving towards Him, and not only are they moved by Him as the final authority, but all things are moving for Him. He's the completed purpose in the great and eternal plan of God. Ephesians 1:9-10 we read the other night. He hath purposed in Himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, towards Him, by Him, and for Him. He says, I'm the last. So while things may seem to be out of our control, while things may seem to be out of anybody's control, our circumstances, as well as the great issues of the earth, remember, He is in control of everything. Nothing ever gets out of His control. In Acts 27, there was a great storm. There were two believers on the ship, one Luke and one Paul. Luke is in the bottom of the ship writing the record. And he says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. He's filled with fear. What happened? Luke? Well, he was taken up with what he had not. No sun, no stars, no hope. And he's in a very bad storm. Where's Paul? He's up on the deck of the ship. What's he doing? He's holding on to a spar, shouting at the pitch of his voice to get over that mighty wind, and he's shouting to the men, cheer up, boys, everything's going to be all right. Two Christians in the same ship, in the same storm. One is filled with fear, and the other is filled with assurance. What makes the difference? Paul says, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Well, they might say, if we get on any island, we'll be happy. But they had no rudder, they had no sails, no charts. They had no way of directing the ship. They were being driven up and down the coast. 14 days later, where did they land? Right on that certain island. Who got them there? The sovereign Lord of the winds and the waves. He got them there. Because He is in control. He is sovereign. Then he says, I am He that liveth. Or, in another way of putting it, he says, I am the living one. Now, a realization of this will deliver us from the unanswerable problems that afflict us. Fears associated with the unknown path, fears associated with the uncontrollable powers, fears associated now with the unanswerable problems. Dear Christian, there are not always obvious answers on earth to sorrows and griefs and difficulties. You say, why me, Lord? Why does this have to happen? And sometimes these questions fill us with fear. The Lord says, fear not. But why not, Lord? He says, because I am the living one. As the living one, he assures us that we have a real person to deal with. We're not dealing with some inanimate power, an it. Do you remember the night that the disciples were in the ship, toiling and rowing, and an apparition appears to be walking on the water? And they cried out in fear, the Bible says, supposing it was a spirit. Now, it's always the its that fill us with fear. If we don't know what it is, it's just an it that makes us frightened. We don't know what it is. It was a spirit. But the Lord Jesus spoke and he says, don't be afraid. It is I. The very thing that you're afraid of is really me coming to you in your circumstances. And I'm coming to you to minister to you. Fear not. It is I. We're dealing with a real person when we deal with the Lord Jesus. And as the living one, he assures us that we can claim his mighty power. We know that the mighty power that God used to raise him from the dead is available for us as we appropriate it by faith and apply it to the circumstances of our lives. And as the living one, he assures us we can enjoy his real presence. For he says in Hebrews 13 and 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, he does not say you'll always feel me near. But when we cannot feel him near, he says, I want you to believe me near, because I am committed never to leave you. So there are problems associated with living. But there are also fears associated with death, the king of terrors, and the terror of kings. I have heard men say in the pilot's mess during the war, I'm not afraid to die. But I've heard those very same men cry out in fear when they were likely to die. It's one thing to say you're not afraid to die when you're not likely to die. But when you're at the very edge and you're ready to slip into eternity, then sometimes we're not quite so bold. The fear of death. And it is a fear that touches the life at times. What is that fear? Well, it's the fear of the unwelcome process. It's not so much after death, we don't fear that. But it's the actual process of dying. That's what we fear. The Lord Jesus says, fear not. I was dead. He says, I am the experienced one. I've already gone through it. And he says, there's nothing in it to fear. As the one who died, he knows every attack of the enemy. As the one who died, he knows every pang of the body and every shadow in the valley. He says, don't be afraid. I've been there and I'm back. For he says, not only was I dead, but he says, behold, I am alive. Sometimes our fears are associated with eternity. I think this was perhaps the very first word that ever reached my young heart as a boy. Eternity. I heard it somewhere, and I didn't know what it meant. But somehow there was something very awesome about it to me. And I said to my dad, what is eternity? I don't remember what his explanation was now. I'm sure he would have tried to explain it to me. But that word ought to make us think. For remember, we are ceaseless beings. 1,000 millenniums from now, you will still be existing somewhere. That's what the Bible says. We will never come to an end. Sometimes when I sit quiet and try to wrap my mind around this word eternity, and as it goes on and out to infinities, as I seek to reach after the meaning of that word, I just have to ask the Lord to stop me thinking, because it really overwhelms us with awe. We are never, never, never going to cease to exist. And it might touch us with some apprehension. At times it just might. The Lord Jesus says, fear not. It might be the fear of the unexperienced personality. What are we going to be like out there in eternity? The question is asked in the Bible, how are the dead raised up? And in what body do they come? Well, we know that death is separation for the believer, but it is not disintegration of his personality. For the apostle could say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He could say, it is far better. We do not really understand the meaning of those words, but that's the word of Scripture. What is the fear? It seems to me that it's the fear of losing our identity. We have an identity associated with this life. And to die and go into eternity, we might fear to lose that identity. The Scripture teaches us at the Transfiguration, however, some very comforting things about this. One is, we shall be recognizable in heaven. Those of us who are going to heaven, that is. For those who go to heaven will be given new bodies. They will be changed in some regards, but they will retain the identifying features. We shall have the moral and spiritual likeness of the Lord Jesus. We shall be immortal, not capable of death, but we shall retain the identifying features that mark us here. For remember that the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration identified and recognized Moses and Elijah, and they had never even seen them before. So that we shall be recognizable, and we certainly shall be intelligible. For those, Moses and Elijah, spoke together on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we shall be incorruptible. There is no aging process in heaven. It might be the fear of losing our personality. But the Lord Jesus says, I am alive. I am alive. The psalmist said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Job said, in my flesh shall I see God. The real personality now that inhabits this body will one day inhabit this body, but change into a body like unto his glorious body. It might be the fear of losing our relationships with one another. Well, they will not be exactly the same, for the Bible says that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they will not be entirely set aside either. The Lord Jesus said to Martha and Mary, or at least he said to the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but he said to Martha and Mary, thy brother shall rise again. There will be some association, I believe, at the resurrection. Fears associated with eternity. That word, forever. Sometimes in the quietness of our own hearts and in our own rooms can touch us with apprehension. Forever. But the Lord Jesus says, I was dead. I am alive forevermore. In other words, he says to the Christian, wherever you are going to be, I'm going to be there. Fear not. And wherever I'm going to be in the glorious future, you're going to be. Fear not. So that we can rest completely and utterly in the majesty and glory of his person, if we know him and trust him as our personal Savior, and we need not be afflicted by the fears of the unknown pathway, of the uncontrollable powers, of the unending future, of the unwelcome process. For he says, whatever may come in the life of the believer, I am there, able to meet your need and to minister to you out of my fullness. But what about those who are not saved? Well, you have something to fear, because you do not have the assurance of the believer. And one of those fears that you may well have in your heart is the fear of death and the fear of eternity. The poet described eternity in these words: come, O my soul, thy certain ruin trace. If thou neglect the Savior's offered grace, infinite years in torment thou must spend, which never, never, never have an end. Yes, thou shalt dwell in torture and despair as many years as atoms in the air. When these are spent, as many more as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore. When these have gone, as many to ensue as blades of grass and drops of morning dew. When these have fled, as many yet behind as forest leaves when shaken by the wind. When all these doleful years are spent in pain and multiplied by myriad times again, then that could afford some ease, could I suppose that then thy dreadful years were at a close. But oh, I tremble and I shiver at that awful word, forever. But to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then they know that all is well in every circumstance, in all that lies before us. He will be there, and in his mighty hand we rest, and in his heart we trust, and in that great future we shall share it with him, and we can trust him here and now. If you are not saved, let me counsel you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, to bow the knee in repentance and obedience, and receive him as your Savior, and hear him say to you, as he says to all believers, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. May it be so for his name's sake, shall we pray. Father, we bless thee for the greatness of the Lord Jesus, for the greatness of his glory, the extensions of his dominion, the vast measure of his grace to poor sinners such as we are. And oh, we thank thee, Father, for the comfort of these words. And if it could be that any of thy dear people have come to the meeting tonight distressed by circumstance, perhaps apprehensive because of the future or the unknown pathway, we pray, Father, that these words may be a balm to their spirit, not from the lips of a human being, but from the very words of the Lord himself, to speak into the heart of that dear one right there. Don't be afraid. I have everything in control. So we rest in thee, Lord, and we trust thee. And we pray that thy purposes will be wrought out in every life, and grant us from day to day to live in the joy of this, and in the rest and peace of heart, to know that all is well with those who trust in thee. If there are any friends with us tonight, and they have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, We pray that tonight may be the night when they will set aside their arguments and come by faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus. This we pray as we ask thy blessing upon thy word to every heart, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.